Do not adjust your dials. If you're hearing my voice at home, you're where you need to be. We are having a little technical difficulty this evening, so we don't think we got video up at the moment, but we do got live audio streaming, and that's the most important part for you, I'm sure, is to be listening and not seeing. And maybe we'll get the video up here in just a moment. So if you're having a little technical difficulty at home watching and participating online, Brother Birch was working on that, and we'll try to remedy that briefly. But we do want to go ahead and get started with our Bible lesson tonight. And we do believe that you do have audio coming to you, so that's the most important part. And we hope that you have your Bible with you. And tonight we're ready for the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, we're going to ask you to turn to the book of Jonah and examine this particular book of the Scripture, which may be probably one of the more well-known prophets of the Bible because of the events that surround his life, and in particular one event that surrounds his life. And it's also probably, as it pertains to people who are skeptics of the Word of God, probably the most challenged story of the Bible is maybe the story of Jonah and the whale. There's a lot of stories that people who are skeptics of the Word of God and skeptics of God challenge. They challenge the idea that the world was made in 6 days, things like that, that it had to take much longer, millions of years or whatever the case may be. And there are other stories like the flood that people would challenge, saying there's no way you could get all those animals on the boat, and how do you keep the tigers from killing the lambs? I don't have a good answer for a lot of the questions that people raise as it pertains to dealing with some of the difficulties of these issues. And certainly Jonah falls into that territory. How do you live in the belly of a great fish in the bottom of the sea, in the depths of the sea, for 3 days and three nights? And I'm not sure how that was accomplished. I don't know. I can't give you the physics about it. I can't give you the scientific reasoning how that would be capable of doing it. People have written about how it would be possible to do so. And my answer for that is simply God. And it frees me from having to figure out all the other things. You know, believing in Jesus is such a blessing for a whole lot of the questions and issues of life. And when I think about some of the stories that the people of the world are skeptical about, one thing I'm reminded is that Jesus used a lot of those same stories. When Jesus was warning people about judgment to come, the example that Jesus used was the story of Noah. And he talked about Noah, and nobody knew that the flood would come until the doors were shut. Jesus believed the story of Noah was real. And so believing in Jesus, for me, automatically makes that story real. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He's inerrant without sin, and he knows all things, and has been here for eternity and beyond. He is eternal. And so the story of Noah and the flood doesn't hamper my belief in that story, because I believe in my faith in Jesus is so strong that if Jesus believed it, I believed it. And in Matthew the 12th chapter, Jesus talked about the resurrection. He talked about the question was raised about the resurrection. And the example Jesus used to affirm that indeed there is a resurrection was the story of Jonah, that there one day would be his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. There's Jesus' stamp of approval on that story, that he believed that story. He believed it was real, that it was accurate, that Jonah was a real person, that the event was a real event. And so believing in Jesus eliminates me having to figure out how scientifically or physically speaking it was possible for those things to be accomplished. And we have to remember that when we're dealing with God, that he's not limited like we are. He's not limited to physics. He's not limited to the boundaries that human beings are. He's God. He's beyond those things and greater than those things. And the Bible is full of examples of God suspending the normal and the nature to accomplish his great deeds. For example, the walking on water that Jesus participated in. I remember reading a paper that was written a number of years ago by a professor at Florida State University. And he was a theological professor, and he was making the argument about He was dealing with the question about the story of Jesus walking on the water and whether or not it was real, or if it was an allegory, or if it was something that was intended to be symbolic in some way or another. And so in discussing those issues and talking about those issues, the man in the paper, he went on to say that he believed that Jesus was real. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He made a statement in the paper that he wrote that he believed that Jesus was born of a virgin. But he went on to say he did not believe that Jesus actually walked on water. Now, he said his explanation of the story was, that, and he went on to explain in that world at that time of the year, that part of the world, the water Jesus was on often froze on top or just under the surface. It would freeze just under the surface. So it looked like it wasn't frozen, but really it would be frozen. And you could step out on it and walk, and it would look like you were walking on water where you're actually walking on frozen water. And that was his explanation. And my immediate thought was, why do you think that it's impossible to believe that a man walked on water and in the same paper argued that he was born of a virgin? How is one miracle greater than the other? And so believing in Jesus just takes care of so many of those issues for us. And I want to begin tonight by saying that while you might find Jonah to be the most criticized story of the Bible among skeptics of the Bible, I want you to know that your Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ, believed this story. He quoted this story and referred to this story in the New Testament, and that's good enough for me. I'll tell you a little quick, funny anecdote to this. This story I heard a long time ago of a little teacher in third grade class. What class do you teach, Jennifer? First grade. Well, a little beyond you. But a teacher in the third grade class gave her little students an assignment. She said, you go home tonight and think of a great person of history and come back tomorrow and tell us his or her story. And so the little kids went home and came back the next day, and little Mary got up and talked about Harriet Tubman. Little Johnny got up and talked about George Washington. Little Frankie got up and talked about Abraham Lincoln. And then little Casey got up and talked about Jonah and the great whale. And the teacher was a skeptic. She gave him a zero. She said, I told you to pick out a person from history, not a fairy tale, not a fable. She said, this is a story, it's a fable, it's not real, and that's what you chose to talk about. You should have talked about a real story and a real person. And the little fellow said, but I believe this is a real story. I believe Jonah's a real person. And she said, just explain to me then, how did he live in the belly of that fish, in the heart of the sea for 3 days and three nights? How did he do it? And the little boy said, I don't know. He said, one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah how he done it. And the teacher said, well, what if Jonah ain't in heaven? And the little boy said, then you can ask him. Believing in Jesus is enough. So keep that in mind as we study some of these things that people have questions about, skeptics about, and have issues that even I and others are not able to fully persuade ourselves or answer in our own minds how these things are accomplished. The answer is they're accomplished by the power and the might of God. Now, let's talk about our man Jonah here for just a moment. Jonah was a prophet of God, and we talked last week about how you kind of divide up these stories. The work of the prophets in the Bible are kind of divided up into post-exilic or pre-exilic. That has to do with the exiles, the children of Israel going into exile. And there were really two periods of exilation in the Bible, but we really focus on one. But you remember that when the children of Israel divided into two nations, the northern tribes were taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C., and the southern tribes were taken into Babylonian captivity about 586 B.C., a couple of hundred years, 150 years later. And so in these stories that we talk about, and we look at the work of the prophets, we find that these prophets prophesied. Some of them prophesied before the exile. Some of them prophesied during the exile. Some of them prophesied after the exile. And many of the minor prophets that we study are people who prophesied before the exile. They prophesied during the days of the divided kingdom, before Assyria took the north captive, and particularly before Babylon took the south captive. And Jonah is one of those prophets. He prophesied during the reign of a prophet by the name of Jeroboam. In the Bible, we refer to him as Jeroboam the second. He's the second Jeroboam in the line of the northern kings. He was a king in the northern territories. The first Jeroboam, you remember, was the first king after the nation divided. He was evil and wicked, and the kings of the north were all evil and wicked. And Jeroboam reigned much later than the first one. He reigned somewhere between 825 B.C. and 775 B.C. He reigned about 40 years or so. And he was an individual that the Bible describes as a wicked, evil king. However, during his reign, the north did find a period of prosperity. They did prosper during this period of time. They were on the move. They were conquering territory. They were taking land. And in fact, if you go back to 2 Kings, the 14th chapter, 2 Kings chapter 14, this is the first time that you read about Jonah, and you read about him being sent by God to prophesy to Jeroboam the second. So we know that Jonah was a prophet of God who lived during the reign of Jeroboam the second and prophesied during this period of time. We're getting near to the time that Assyria is going to come and conquer the northern tribes. Assyria is going to come in about 50 years and utterly destroy the northern kingdoms and take them, the northern kingdom, and take them captive and remove them and take them off into Syrian captivity. And so that's the period of time that we're talking about. So just remember that as you get into the book of Jonah, remember that Assyria is a great enemy. Assyria is a great threat. Assyria has already made some advancements toward Israel that are alarming in nature. And so you're dealing with an empire that's a great empire, a great and mighty empire, and they are Israel's enemies. Remember that when you study the story of Jonah, because Assyria plays a significant role. Assyria plays a significant role in his story. But look at 2 Kings chapter 14. In verse 23, it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," that's the first one, "and had made Israel to sin." Verse 25, "He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, of God, the God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher." So Jonah was a prophet of God who prophesied at Jeroboam the second that you're going to go and take some territory that used to be ours that we lost, and you're going to take it back. Now, interestingly enough, when you read another prophet that prophesied during this period of time was a prophet named Amos. We already talked about Amos. Amos prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam the second was so evil that there was a period of time that Jonah came and said, "God's going to help you, and you're going to prosper, and you're going to gain this land." And then later, Amos comes back in Amos chapter 6 and tells him, "God's going to take it away from you." He reverses the prophecy that Jonah gave that's referred to in 2 Kings chapter 14. Amos reverses that prophecy in Amos chapter 6 and says, "The land and the territory that you took, God's going to take it back because you continue to be evil and wicked and refuse to repent." So that's the setting of the period of time in which he's prophesying. Now, Jonah is a unique book for several reasons. There are many unique features of the book of Jonah. And one of the primary unique features of the book of Jonah is that Israel and Judah are not the prime targets. In almost all the prophets that you read about, the prime targets of the message is Israel and Judah. Their sin, their wickedness, God's judgment that's going to come upon them. Now, God addresses other nations during those prophets. He did when he wrote Isaiah, when he gave Isaiah his word. He did when he Jeremiah wrote God's word. He addressed many nations at the end of that book. But the primary targets of God were his people, their failure and their sin, and the threat that God gave them that he was going to bring judgment upon them because they had sinned against God and rebelled against him, and that he was going to raise up a power that would come and chastise them. It would be Assyria to the north, Babylon to the south. All right? So they are the primary targets. But in Jonah's message, one of the unique features here is that the primary target is a city, the city of Nineveh. I didn't spell that right, did I? You know what? I may have. Nineveh, is that it? I did spell it right. It's good to be right, even when you think you're wrong. It's amazing. That word Nineveh is a city, and it's the capital city of an empire that is a great empire that the Bible refers to as the capital or the empire of Assyria. You first read about the city of Nineveh in the book of Genesis, the 10th chapter. It is a city that was started by a great and mighty warrior who lived during that period of time, who was also guilty in participating in the building of the Tower of Babel, a great and mighty warrior by the name of Nimrod. He was evil and wicked. And like I say, he participated in the Tower of Babel, which was one of those fundamental defining moments for the Old Testament where God says the flood was one of those moments. The Tower of Babel was one of those moments, and where God kind of threw his hands up and says, "We're going to do this a different way." And he had made promises and began to work a plan that would involve promises to Abraham. That began in the very next chapter, Tower of Babel, chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 12, we see Abraham enter the picture and God begin to make promises to Abraham. He's going to rectify this world that's gone mad, that sins and continues through this downward spiral of sin. It did during the days of Noah. Now it's done it again during the days of the Tower of Babel. And so he's a wicked man and a wicked king, but great, with a man of great might. And he builds this great city. And this great empire expands to become the city of Nineveh and the empire of Assyria. So one of the unique features here, God addresses them. Now, this is not the only prophet to address someone besides Israel and Judah as a primary target. We just got through talking about the book of Obadiah. And I'll put all of you on the spot tonight. Who was his target? It wasn't Israel. It wasn't Judah. Who was his target? Edom, the Edomites. All right, so he had a message for the Edomites and their pride and arrogance that God's going to bring low and he's going to bring destruction upon them. And one of the other unique features of the book is that most of the books of the prophets, it's the word of God written and given through a prophet. It's the word of God written and given to a prophet to someone else. But the book of Jonah is not that. The book of Jonah is about Jonah. It's a story about God trying to use him and Jonah being rebellious toward God. Now, God has a word for Jonah. He has a mission for him. He does want him to preach. But Jonah's story, the book of Jonah, is not about primarily a message that God gave Jonah that he's going to reveal to someone else. It's a story of the prophet himself and the struggle that the prophet found in accomplishing and carrying out the mission that God's going to give him. All right? Now, so it's unique in those features. This is the setting and the period of time that the book of Jonah takes place. And for me, the book of Jonah kind of easily divides into two sections. All right? It's four chapters, but if you divide it into two sections, what you're going to find is that you're going to have two commissions from God. God's going to come to him two times and give him something to do. All right? And you're going to have two prayers. Two commissions and two prayers. God speaks to Jonah two different occasions, addresses him, and then Jonah prays. All right? And we're going to see how that kind of flows. And you're going to see a kind of a natural relationship between these two sections. Now, in the first sections, chapters 1 and 2, we're going to divide up that way. You have kind of this symmetry. You have the Word of God comes to Jonah. All right? And then Jonah goes and he finds himself in the sea. And when he finds himself in the sea, he prays. All right? We're going to talk about some of the details. And then chapters 3 and 4, you find a symmetry. Look at what it says, for example, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Now look how chapter 3, verse 1 starts. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." So you have two commissions. And after the first commission, the word of God came. He wound up in the sea, and there he prayed. In chapter 3, the second commission comes. The word of God comes to Jonah. And Jonah finds himself in Nineveh. And then we find Jonah praying. He prays. And so let's talk about the events that brought about these actions here that led him to the sea, that led him to the city of Nineveh, and the reason for his prayer. And the things that God had to say to him here at the conclusion of the book. But you got two commissions and two prayers that we're really going to talk about. Now, chapter 1, he's commissioned to go to Nineveh and preach. Go to Nineveh and preach. Now, one of the things he does is opposite of that. He runs. And he just didn't run. Now, if you looked at a map of Israel, If you had a map of Israel kind of drawn from the time it was in the Old Testament here, you're going to have two sections. This is going to be Israel to the north, Judah to the south. This is the Mediterranean Sea over here on the coast. And then you would have the Assyrian Empire in the northeastern section of here. And so if you're going to leave your home, if you're Jonah, you're going to leave your home, you're going to go east to Assyria if you're going to come to the city of Nineveh, the capital city. He didn't do that. The Bible says he goes to a place called Tarshish. And Tarshish is on the southern tip of a nation today that we call Spain. But in the Old Testament map, as it pertains to where the world had gone at that time, it was as far west as you could go. And don't let that be lost on you. He's running from God, and he's not just staying home or going out to the coast. He gets on a boat, and he's going as far away from the place that God wants him to go. He's running from God. I remember when I was a young man, older preachers, Brother Dunaway, older preachers would preach the book of Jonah, and they would break it down like this. Jonah ran from God. chapter 1. He ran to God in chapter 2. He ran with God in chapter 3. And ran ahead of God in chapter 4. I can remember seeing those outlines when I was a young man of people breaking down. And that's not a bad way to do it. That's not a bad way to do it. Because in chapter 1, there's no question here that Jonah decides that instead of going to Nineveh, he's going to run from God. All right? And so there's some interesting things that play out here where you have these great contrasts in the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah is a prophet, so he's supposed to be a man of God, right? The word of God comes to this man. We think about a prophet. We think about a messenger of God. We think about a man of God who's going to deliver a message to somebody. He's a man of God. And yet in this story, you're going to have Jonah contrasted with two different individuals or groups here. You're going to contrast Jonah with a bunch of pagan sailors, all right? And you're going to contrast Jonah with a pagan king of Assyria. And what you find when you read these stories is the man that you would expect to be humble and respectful and obedient to God is rebellious and prideful. And the ones you would think would reject God and not respond to God, you find humility and prayer and sacrifice and obedience. And so you have this contrast drawn for us to show us just how out of step with God that Jonah was. That these pagan people are more in tune with God and what God wants than a man who's a prophet of God. I tell you, the truth of the matter is, in my estimation, that the book of Jonah is not a great estimation of Jonah. And I'm not suggesting to you that I'd have been any better than Jonah. But I'm just suggesting to you it does not paint a pretty picture for him. Because what we find out, we're going to kind of come back to this, what we find out when we study the book of Jonah is the reason he didn't want to go is because he didn't like the fact that our God is a merciful, loving, and kind, forgiving God. That's why he didn't want to go. Jonah is out of step with a principle that we learn of God, that God speaks to us in the New Testament about. You remember when Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount that as he addressed the religion of the scribes and Pharisees, not the Old Testament, right? He's not taking aim with the Old Testament. He's not taking aim with the law of Moses. He's taking aim with what they had done with it, right? So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins, one of the things he begins to say is he says, unless your righteousness exceeds, he didn't say the law of Moses. He didn't say the Old Testament. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's what he's taking aim at. It's what they had taken from the old law and developed and warped into their own set of standards that God didn't intend, right? That's what Jesus is taking aim at in the Sermon on the Mount. And for example, you see Jesus do this a lot. Jesus said, you have heard it said of old. And one of the things Jesus said, you have heard it said of old, love your neighbors and what? Hate your enemies. But I say unto you, what? Love your enemies. Now, one of the things the story of Jonah teaches us is that was something that God always felt. That God had love for everybody. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not going to suffer judgment. It doesn't mean they're not going to reject the love of God and suffer the consequences. But Jonah refused to allow that principle to live in his heart. He hated the Assyrians. Now, I said to you earlier, he had every rational reason to hate them. They are pagan. They don't worship the same God. They are an enemy of God. They're at their doorstep. In a few years, they're going to conquer them. Maybe that was already in the fear of the minds of the Israelites. And so he didn't want them saved. He wants them destroyed. But God wants them saved. So two times he sends Jonah to Nineveh. Now, let me give you a little Bible study technique here. One of the things important to do when you study anything is you look for key words. And it kind of becomes a little fun to study if you kind of find a pattern here of key words. And there's one little word here that's almost, I didn't intend to say it this way, it's almost like a throwaway word. But when you see it used over and over and over again, it kind of catches your attention. And the word in the original language, the New King James Version uses the word through. All right? Somebody, you might have a different translation that uses the word cast or thrown. But the original word, and I think the English Standard Version uses this word. I don't know if anybody's using that or not. but it's the word hurl. You just keep seeing that word pop up over and over and over again. For example, look at what it says here. So in verse 2, God told him to go to Nineveh. Verse 3, Jonah fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Went down to Joppa, got on the ship, paid the fare. The boat took off in verse 4. A great wind came. Didn't bother Jonah. He's at the bottom of verse 6. He's in the bottom of the ship asleep. But notice what it says here. It says, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship was about to be broken up. Now, in the original language, it says, the Lord sent out a great wind. This is the word. The Lord hurled a great wind. He cast a great wind upon this sea. And those mariners, verse 5, became afraid. Every man cried to his own God. And here's our other word, verse 5. And through, same word, their cargo. God hurled a wind. Now they're hurling their cargo overboard to lighten the load. But Jonah gone down in the ship, and he was asleep. Verse 6, the captain says, what's the matter, man? How are you sleeping? And they perceive that if he can sleep through this storm, then he knows something about this storm that they don't know. And that he has a responsibility toward it that they don't know. How can you be so calm? What do you know about this storm that we don't know that you can be so calm? And we're sailors. This is what we do every day of our life. And the sailors are afraid. And so verse 7, they said to one another, let us cast lots that we may know. And they cast the die, and it fell upon old Jonah. And they asked him, verse 8, tell us, where do you come from? What do you do that this has come upon us? Where are you coming from? What country are you from? And so Jonah gave his answer, verse 9. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord and the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, this is almost comical, isn't it? Because look at what Jonah says. This man of God says in verse 9. He says, I fear God. I worship the one true God. And here's what he said about his God. He says, my God is God over the sea and over the dry land. Is that true? Well, what makes Jonah think that getting on that boat is going to get him away from God? If he knows that, how would he think he's going to get on a boat and get away from God? And let me tell you another reason why you find out God is the God of the sea and the dry land is because Jonah tells them, he goes on to explain to them what y'all ought to do is get rid of me. I'm the problem here. Look at what he says. Jonah's advice in verse 12 is this. To pick me up and to throw. There's that word again. Same word. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now look at verse 13. These people who feel like they're about to die because of this dude here have more compassion and love for Jonah, who's threatening their life, than Jonah had for Nineveh. Because Jonah says, you're going to die. The tempest is here. Basically what he's saying, the ship is going to be wrecked. This tempest is going to be here as long as I'm here. And the only way you can save yourselves is to kill me, throw me overboard. And they're reluctant to do it. They don't want to kill one man to save themselves. And yet Jonah's willing for a whole city to be destroyed, because he don't love his enemies. It's amazing to think about, isn't it? These old rough sailors, pagan sailors, got more integrity than he's got. Because, and you know they're reluctant to do that. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Now, why couldn't they get to the dry land? Because this was something God was doing, and God is the God of the sea and the dry land. They ain't going nowhere. Not if God don't want them to go nowhere. So finally, in verse 14, they cried out. They prayed to God. They asked for God's forgiveness. They asked for penance and said, do not perish for this. We don't want to perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and here's our word, and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its rage. And look at these old sailors, verse 16. They feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifices to the Lord, and they took vows. So the man of God is not willing to do this, but these sailors are. Now, we'll come back to chapter 2 in a minute, but let's look at the second commission here that's received. The second commission, and it's just like the first one, and it is to go to Nineveh. go to Nineveh. And God says, you know, you need to go to Nineveh and preach. This is a great city. Now, when God uses the term great city, he doesn't mean that they're righteous. If they were, he wouldn't have to go preach. He doesn't mean that they're godly and it's got a lot of natural resources and look how beautiful the buildings are. That's not what he's saying. One thing he's saying about the city of Nineveh is that it's great in the sense, number one, we find out it is a large city. It is a capital city of a great empire. And if you can get the capital city to repent, if you can get the king that lives in the capital city to repent, what will that mean for the rest of the empire? It is a city of great significance to this mission. The mission is to preach and get them to repent. And Nineveh is a great city to the mission here. Great in size, great in scope, but it's great in the sense of the mission. He said, you go preach it, the message I tell you. So Jonah arises. He went to Nineveh. According to the word of the Lord, Nineveh was exceedingly great in the city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk, and he didn't preach long, did he? He said to the city, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, it's probably true, I guess, that he said more than this. This is, the essence of his message. Maybe this is all he said. And if it's all he said, you know, it's interesting. He didn't say anything about God. He didn't tell them anything about the God of heaven or the God of the Israelites. But probably this is the essence of his message, that you better repent toward our God, the God of heaven, or your city is going to be overthrown and be destroyed. And notice how these pagan, unbelieving, ungodly people responded. And compare that to Jonah's response. So in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the city responded to the message and repented. Now, you would think that if you was a prophet and your mission was to go and preach to this city, and the city responded and repented, that you would be overjoyed. But not Jonah. In fact, we find out here exactly what it was that he was so concerned about. Verse 10 says that God relented from the disaster he was going to bring upon them. He did not do it. And in verse chapter 4, verse 1 says, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and so he prayed. Now, this is the second time that Jonah prays. The first time he prays is in chapter 2. So you have two commission, and you have two prayers. And so chapter 2 is the first prayer, and that prayer is in the belly of that fish, whatever that fish is. Was that fish somehow or another Jonah? Was it a punishment for Jonah? Being in the belly of that fish for 3 days, 3 nights? Is God punishing him in the belly of that fish? He was saving him in the belly of that fish. Now, one of the things, if you go back to chapter 2, let's look at the first prayer. They cast him into the sea, and it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, in the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your billows and your waves, they passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out in your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth and its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you brought me up, my life from the pit, O my Lord, my God. So when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. That was his prayer in the belly of that fish. And he describes in great detail a picture of a man who was drowning. Your waves swallowed me in the depths of the seas. He said, weeds were wrapped around my head. You just picture somebody being down in the depths and being in all those seaweeds and trying to escape. Well, God got him out. He got him out with a fish. And he prayed to God, and God answered the prayer, in verse 10, by causing that fish to vomit Jonah on the dry land.
Was that the hurl again?
That's the hurl again. hurled him in more specific ways, wouldn't it? Hurled him out. All right, so Jonah prays and God answers his prayer. So this was a prayer of salvation and hope from Jonah. And the second prayer that we read about in chapter 4 is kind of a prayer of despair. You know, for me at least, it's hard for me to think of this book ending on a positive note. I want so much more for Jonah than what I get. Now, I don't think he was an apostate. I don't think God would use him and the scriptures would use him as an example or in the New Testament if he was a complete apostate. But I said earlier that it's not a flattering picture of him. And we see that here in chapter 4. So he prayed to God and he's mad at God. Ah, verse 2. Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? This is why I fled to Tarshish. He didn't flee to Tarshish because he was afraid to go to Nineveh. He didn't flee because he was scared of the people. He fled because he didn't want God to save these people. He said, I knew you were a gracious God, that you're merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He's in despair. He has a prayer of despair. He ain't the only man to ever feel this way either. It reminds me of what Elijah said when he sat down under that juniper tree. God, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And the Lord asked him a question here that reminds me of another question the Lord asked one time. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? You remember God asking another man a question about why he was angry? Cain and Abel. His sacrifice was rejected and he was angry. And God asked him, why are you angry? Be careful. Sin lieth at the door. Why are you angry? He asked Jonah the same question. Why are you angry? Now, you remember the story ends with Jonah in this desert part of the world with this great heat beating down on him. This vine grew, this gourd vine grew, and the vine provided shade. And Jonah was blessed and comforted by that shade. And then a worm emerged and ate the plant, and it died, and the shade was gone. And Jonah was upset and angry and bitter and pained that the vine died and he's ready to die again. Verse 9, the Lord asked him again, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? You got angry when I saved these people. Was that right for you to be angry when I saved people? Is it right for you to be angry because a plant died? And listen to what the Lord does with Jonah. He wants Jonah to face his hypocrisy and to face what he has become. There's a friend of mine that I met years ago that worked with people who have addiction problems. I met him when my father was dealing with that. And he talked about that people who have demons, we say sometimes demons inside, they have to fight against. And the language he used, he said, you got to learn to hug the cactus. He said, there's something, people drink and do drugs because they have pain. They have some pain inside, or there's something about them that is causing pain. And so they're trying to escape that. That's why a lot of people use drugs and use alcohol, is because they're trying to get rid of the pain, whatever that is. And he said, you can't drink the cactus is the source of pain. You can't drink the cactus away. You gotta learn to hug the cactus. And deal with what you are inside. What you are inside is not, it's prickly, it's hard. You gotta come to terms with that and deal with that. And Jonah had to come to terms with the fact that inside it's not a pretty picture, that he has more compassion over a plant that God made than he does over a people that God made. And God is just asking him, do you think that's right? What kind of man are you? That you think it's okay to be angry that you lost a plant and be angry that I saved a people? Look at what he says in closing here. He's in verse 10, but the Lord said to me, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored. You didn't do anything. You didn't plant it. It's not your plan. You didn't make it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. But these people are my, God said, I did make these people. They are my people. They're my creation. And why should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? 120,000 people that don't know the difference between the right hand and the left hand. Now, what does that mean? They don't know the difference between the right hand and the left hand. What do you think that means? I think you may be right. I always thought about it, he just said, these people are ignorant. They don't know. They don't know God. They've never been taught God. But one of the commentators I read argued that these 120,000 were children and infants, which meant if there's 120,000 children of infants living in the city, there may be up to 600,000 adults. And God is saying here, there's a lot of people there. And maybe that's, I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought that was an interesting argument that he makes. And that Gene amens, that it may be his children he's referring to here, because children don't know. They don't know. It takes them a while to figure out which shoe goes on which foot.
Yeah.
All right? Takes them a little while to figure that out. So maybe that's who he's referring to here. But maybe he's just saying that the people, they haven't had a chance to know. They've not been taught. They don't know about God. So they, in that sense, they don't know the right hand, the left hand. Should not I have pity on thee? I created the plant, and you had pity on the plant that you didn't create, but you don't want me to have pity on the people I made. What kind of man are you that you're angry that I have pity on people that I made? And you have pity on a plant that you didn't make? And then you have this. 120,000 who cannot discern the right hand and the left hand, and much livestock. Now, I confess to you, it's one of those things, what has the livestock got to do with it? I mean, you seem to me it'd be enough to say, you got people down there. I mean, people are worthy to be saved, right? So, but he throws in the fact, plus you look at all them cows. That's true. That's right. And in the lineage of things, in the hierarchy of things, cattle have a higher place than plants do. You have pity on the plant. I got all these people and these livestock down here. You know, one of the things interesting about the Old Testament is that God always forbid the useless, wantonness, killing, and destruction of anything that wasn't for a good use and purpose, including animals. If you kill an animal just to be killing it, in the Old Testament, God didn't put up with that. It better be your food. It better be something you're going to eat. Your life better be threatened. You know, you're not just going to go out here and slaughter stuff and leave it laying around. And the psalmist talks a lot about God's relationship with his created world, and particularly with the animate world. And it says this in Psalms 36 and verse 6, your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgment's like the great deep. God made both the mountains and the oceans. You, O Lord, preserve both man and the beast. They're God's. They belong to him. He made them. And God says here, I wanted to save them. So I did. And who are you to be angry about that? Now, how did Jonah respond after that? I don't know. But there's one thing I do know. Is God. God demonstrated the message and this truth that he wanted Jonah to get, that he wants you and I to get. And this is really the story here. And this is a great picture. You know, let me conclude by saying this. We've been talking about how all of this stuff kind of is trying to fit it all together and how it goes together in the Word of God. Is that what God is doing in the Old Testament is working through one family to get to a time where he can save the whole world. Through his son, Jesus Christ. He's working through the family of Abraham that becomes the children of Israel so that he can bring Jesus in the world because he made a promise to Abraham to keep them a people to bring Jesus in the world because he made that promise so he can bless all the nations of the earth. And here's one short example in the Old Testament where God just didn't love the Israelites. He just wasn't concerned about the people who came from Abraham. And here's also a picture in the Old Testament that gives us a glimpse of God's nature. Sometimes it's lost in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, people's minds, is a God of judgment. He's a God of fire and brimstone. He's a God of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he is. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. But he's a loving and kind and merciful God who gives people opportunity to repent and do right and wants them to be saved. Always wanted people to be saved. God wants people to love each other. He wants people even to love their enemies, to hope good for them. Even in the Old Testament, God had laws about don't rejoice when your enemy suffers. Don't rejoice when your enemy suffers. When hard times come to him, you better not be found rejoicing. God gave that warning. And Jonah is a book in the Old Testament that tells us and shows us a picture of some of the circumstances involved, what the children of Israel faced. Their land divided. They had enemies around them. And Jonah was a prophet of God who was sent by God to speak to one of those enemies. What would be different if the whole empire turned to God? How might things have changed? Well, Nineveh did repent, but it didn't last. And in about 50 years, they will come and conquer the northern territories and take them captive, and they'll never come back. And about another 200 years after that, or maybe not that long, maybe 125 years, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire will conquer the Assyrian Empire, and they'll be destroyed because of their sin. And that's what the book of Jonah is about. All right, our time's up. We'll pick it back up there next week. Thank you for joining us, and hope our time together has been useful to you.